The passage is from Genesis chapter 24, reading through from the 34th to the 38th, the 42nd to the 49th, and the 58th to the 67th. Let me just kind of set the scene for us here. And that is Abraham and his wife Sarah finally have the child of promise. Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 99 or so, and Isaac is born. And as a young man, Isaac witnesses, and he's an only child, the death of his mother. And in chapter 23 of Genesis, we see the scene where Abraham is living in Hittite country, and they offer him a place where Sarah can be buried. Abraham takes them up on the offer. I was up late last night with someone, so I was up from 2 to 4. So if I don't get the words right, please forgive me. I was trying to be on the job. So the word is offer anyway, not author. So what we find then in what I'm about to read is that Abraham asks his manservant to go to his cousin to try to find a wife for his son Isaac, because one gets the sense that Isaac is lonely and he misses his mother. Perhaps the funeral had just occurred, and Abraham understands, I think, what's going on. So what we have then is this servant who goes to Laban and with the Spirit of God to help Abraham. I guess Abraham is not a good matchmaker, so he sends a servant to do this, and he runs into this woman named Rebecca, and we see in Rebecca qualities that's wonderful, and we'll talk a little bit more about those, but eventually Rebecca goes to Abraham, meets Isaac from a distance, they get married, and live happily ever after. What a good thing that is. So, with that introduction, hear God's word to us. So, the servant said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and Abraham has become wealthy. He has given me, or God has given him, sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' And Abraham replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath to find a loved one for my son. When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey in which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." That sounds exactly like John 4, where Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for water from the well. The New Testament is trading off this passage. "Please let me drink a little water from your jar, and if she says to me, 'Drink, and I'll draw water even for your camels too,' let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels beside." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put a special ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother, Rebekah's brother, and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, and then you may go." So what they're doing is giving Rebekah a chance to say no. A chance to think about whether she wants to go on this journey as a mail order bride, in a sense, to marry Isaac. And so he gives him the time. But he says to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has gained success to my journey. After this time, send me on my way, and I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will." So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and all of his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands, and may your offspring possess the gates of the world." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, where he was living in the Negev, in the wilderness. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered, with a smile on his face, I believe. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Perhaps I'm preaching this sermon about weddings because I will have had nearly 20 weddings this year, which means I've had more weddings in 1 year than often I've had in five. And indeed, this year, I've had more weddings than I've ever had in my ministry. I'm not sure what it is, whether love is in bloom or weddings are the way to go, but everyone is getting married. In spite of the fact we have become a nation, by the way, where 51% of individuals living in this society are non-married, and we're moving more toward a single society, which should give our church and the world pause. But I want to talk about weddings and where do we go to find someone to love? How do we get there from one place to another? Where is the geography of the heart that we need to look at? When I look at this text, I realize that Abraham, looking round about at his society, which was filled with idols and idol makers, said, you know, I want my son to marry someone who just believes in God. And so I understand who my greater family is, so I'm going to send my servant on the way, and he'll find, with God's help, the right woman for my son. Our greater family. You know, sometimes we need to ask people we love who's right for us, as a spouse, as a friend, as a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whatever romantic relationship we're in. We need to ask people who we should get involved with. And often the answer is family. I'm doing a course on Darwin, Charles Darwin, who married his first cousin, Emma Wedgwood, and they lived happily forever, although he became an atheist, and Emma was a Christian, and so he was always kind of muting his theories of natural selection so that it would pass by her, and that what he was thinking and believing and writing would not somehow interfere with the love they had. And although we think that Darwin is the embodiment of science and rationality at the end of his life, he starts writing beautiful love letters to Emma, his first cousin. I think the problem with that, not in their love, but Darwin was always haunted by the idea that because they were first cousins and they had 10 children, of whom 3 died, Darwin always thought he was responsible, and that if he had married someone other than his first cousin, his children, those 3 who died, would have been more robust. Of course, which was not the case, because disease in the 19th century was rampant everywhere. Nevertheless, he held on to that. They had a wonderful marriage, and what about, how many of you watched this series on PBS on the Roosevelt family? Have any of you seen that? Isn't that a wonderful presentation? Just absolutely wonderful. So we read about Eleanor Roosevelt, who's a cousin of her husband, FDR, and how Eleanor had trouble loving not only her husband, but her children, because her childhood past was so terrible, just abandoned by her mother. Her father died and is an alcoholic, and her mother never loved her, but always made fun of her looks. And Eleanor grew up, I think, to love FDR and to try to love her children as best as she could. But from that marriage came a sense of love and hope, I think, which our country embraced. So although the marriage may not have been perfect, it was not because they were cousins and relatives, but rather because their marriage became something that I think changed the course of American society in deep and profound ways. So, what are the qualifications, apart from the fact that often people in our family may know someone who knows someone? What are the qualifications for someone who can love us fully? A best friend who can care about us in the good times and in the bad times. My uncle once said when I was a little boy, and I asked him that question, I said, when I get older, what qualities should I look in a girl I might be dating? And he said to me, well, just 2 qualities. She has to have good teeth and a strong back. That's all you need. Just good teeth and a strong back. And I think he was winking when he was saying that, but I was too small and dumb to pick it up. Now I do. But you know, when we look at those qualifications, we are inundated with Match.com, right? And eHarmony.org. And all sorts of things where we try to find matches, if not for ourselves, then for other people. And you know, when I look at what the qualifications were for Rebecca, it was simply that she drew water for a stranger, someone she had never met before, who was beneath her social class, and then she also watered her camels. I mean, could you put that in eHarmony.com? All I'm looking for is a woman who will draw water from the well for me and water my camels. Would that fly? I don't think it would, because we live in a Match.com society in which algorithms are next to God. In other words, we have to put down what we need. We need someone who walks on a beach at moonlight and loves the water riffling and the waves tossing and whatever. We're looking for someone who has a certain income and salary, who has a great high-power job, but also can spend oodles of time at home taking care of the children we will have. You know, when you look at these things, the qualifications are enormous. And we understand that not even Jesus could fulfill what often people say they want. Well, I believe our expectations in this society are skewed. And maybe really what we are looking for is what Scripture has to offer. Someone who cares enough for us to water our camels and give us a cold drink. And that's what Jesus says, right? In the New Testament, he says, you know, my followers are those who give a cold drink of water to those who are thirsting. The qualifications do not need to be what they are. Laura Kipnis, who wrote a book against love, said that, you know, in our Western society, we poo-poo the idea of romantic love. And we poo-poo the idea that marriages can be arranged as they were in Scripture, family to family. And we say to ourselves, well, that's not what love is. Love is independent of family. Family should have no part in this relationship. But Kipnis suggests that arranged marriages in other countries often work out better than our marriages. There's far less of a divorce rate there. And then she goes on to add that in many ways we do arrange marriage. Not that other people are helping us, but rather when we get on Match or eHarmony or whatever, and we say, this is what I want in a person, and you list 50 attributes. That is an arranged marriage. That is a business transaction rather than love. And let me say what Scripture tells us about love. It's something chemical. It's magic. It's something in which you look at someone as Rebecca looked at Isaac and Isaac looked at Rebecca from a distance and they fell in love in that way. But what we do, because we want to get a lot of money or power, and I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about the society in which we live. So what we do is make all these qualifications, and are people any more happier? Not when we look at the divorce statistics, not at all. So maybe we're better off with arranged marriages. And maybe we're better off what Scripture tells us, that often what we see in Scripture is that people fall in love. It's a chemical reaction, but it's the right reaction because it's led by God. I remember when I was going to school at Columbia University School of Social Work, and the professor, who was rather young and I think somewhat naive, said to the class, when we fall in love, we have a lot of reasons why we love the other person, and that's mature love. And I stood up and I said, who wants mature love? Who wants mature love? How about a chemical love like Rebecca had for Isaac and Isaac had for Rebecca, that we just know it's in the heart of God that we're drawn to that person without even knowing why, except we sense that God is blessing what we're about to partake in. I mean, I think that's love. One of my favorite novelists, John Updike, always had this idea that people fall in love and then they figure out why they fell in love, and they put a superstructure of reasons around it, and that may well be the better case. We fall in love and then we understand why we fall in love, rather than saying, I need to know why I love this person, and then if there's some sort of reaction positively, then I'll take advantage of that. So I think that's important when we talk about love. And when I look at the Scripture again, God blesses us with people who know our needs. In other words, God blessed Isaac with a father who knew his needs, who sensed his loneliness, perhaps before Isaac did, who understood that at the death of Isaac's mother, not only Abraham was consumed with grief, but his son was as well. And Abraham knew that he was never going to marry again, but he thought, let me find someone who is like his mother, who is loving, who is caring, who has faith, who has hope. Let's find that someone for my son. So God blesses us with people who know our needs. And God blesses us with those people who can kind of see beneath the rubric of our smiles. Hi, how are you? Oh, I'm just fine. My mother died the other day. Don't worry about it. I'm just, something tragic happened. A brother died or something. I'm just fine. One of my best friends, I found out, died yesterday. One of my closest friends, his children emailed me and said, can you come up and do his funeral? He was a wonderful artist. In fact, I showed some people here his artwork. He just died suddenly like that. And, you know, I feel a sense of loss and a sense of grief, but I know that God will take care of me. And that I'm glad I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm going up there. You know, so I'm sorry. I'm just, it was a long night last night. So I like people, and we need people who can look beneath the surface and say, okay, you've given the politically correct statement of how you're doing. Now, how are you really doing? That's what I want to know. And if you tell me that, I promise not to turn away from you. I care about you and love you so much that I want to know how you are really doing. And in fact, I don't want to get anything less. Because often we can fool ourselves and fool other people. There was a husband and wife, and everyone thought, wow, what a wonderful marriage they had. And they went to the physician because he wasn't feeling well, and he had a full checkup. The doctor said, okay, you stay here in my examining office. I need to talk to your wife. He said, I have very, very bad news, very bad news. Your husband is not going to live long. He's going to die soon. And the woman looked at him, and she said, I just have one question. And he said, what is it, my dear? She said, will I be convicted? So we can fool people, not only ourselves, but in our relationships, to think that they're perfect, you know, when they're not. Will I be convicted? I was talking to someone who said, We want a son for our son, or a daughter will do too, but we don't want him to be an only child, because only children are spoiled, they demand too much, they don't know how to compete in the real world, they tend to want to stay at home and seclude themselves because they have very little self-confidence. So, we want our son to have a sibling, and that's what we're working on. And I said to this person, well, I don't know whether you know this, but I'm an only child. And she said, case in point, case in point. We need to have people in our lives who know us better than we know ourselves, and who know what our needs are, and in fact, to be very proactive as Abraham was, and said, okay, I'm sending my servant off to get you what you need. I don't think he even told Isaac, but he knew what his son needed. May we be that sort of people to other people. May we have the spirit and mind of Jesus Christ, that we know what people need even before they know it, and even if they can't express it, because it's a hard thing to express. The final thing I'd like to say about this text is that we worship a God of compensation. We worship a compensatory God. And I see this all the time. Job, the paragon of suffering, the paragon of the question, the embodiment of the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He's it. He loses all of his children in a whirlwind. They're all together partying. They all die. He loses his livelihood. His stock is stolen or they're slaughtered. Because of his bad luck, he's thrown out of the courts of power in the city of Uz. And even those people, the robbers and people who live on the outskirts of society, want nothing to do with him. So he's really alone. And on top of that, he has boils which plague him. On top of that, he has three friends who say, well, all this terrible thing happens to you because you're a bad person. And you need to admit that in order for you to be healed. And Job says, I can't admit that because I'm a good person. So I'm going to put God in the dock and I'm going to question God, which he does for 38 chapters. In the end, Job repents and God gives him back everything he lost. Except his wife, who was a complainer. He never lost her, I guess. And that was not a benefit to him, maybe. But he regains his place in society. He has more livestock than he knows what to do with. He has sons and daughters once again. And let me say that that does not replace the family he originally lost at all. Because if we are people who love, we're going to grieve deeply, and I don't think he ever stopped that. But God gave him, a compensatory God gave him what he needed. And that was new children and a new purpose in living. And new wisdom as well. Job gets it back. God is a God of compensation. And when Jesus was on the cross in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 26, he's on the cross, he looks at the beloved disciple John, and he looks at his mother, and he says, Mother, here is your son, and John, here is your mother. And we're told that from that day onward, Job took Jesus' mother into his home and took care of her. We worship a God of compensation. And if we have lost, if we have had a child, the prodigal son, and that parable does not end well with us, the prodigal son never returns. If we have lost out on romance, if we have experienced a divorce which we never wanted, if we have lost a best friend for reasons we cannot discover, and the best friend is not going to open up and tell us how we offended him or her, if we have had any sort of loss in our lives, the gospel tells us that God will compensate, maybe not in kind. But as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you lonely. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And yes, by the way, I'll send you whoever you need so that you can grow in grace and truth. Because we are people who need one another. We are people who don't take the loss of loved ones well, nor should we. Because as Christians, we love so deeply. We love so deeply. So let us believe this day that if we've lost, we're going to win. Because God is a God not of crucifixion alone, but of resurrection. Who do you need in your life? Who do you need in your life? I believe God is working on that project as I speak. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.